Well, thank you, Dennis, and it's always an honor and a pleasure to be in Marathon on a special holiday, Mother's Day. I echo congratulations to all the mothers. I guess it's congratulations. I don't know what you do on Mother's Day. It's great to have my mom, well, Lisa's mom, our mom here with us today, so that's certainly a pleasure. And this is a big day in the Campanella household. You know, this is Lisa's spiritual birthday, and she accepted the Lord when she was 10 years old. We got married when she was 14. And, you know, so anyway, it's a great day. I also want to thank the class for your prayers for the jail ministry. Things are going really well. Tuesday night is going good. We had somebody pick up the ministry of making copies of the lessons for the inmates. The class, Marathon class, is also participating in that. They've authorized me to make copies in the church copier for the lessons for the inmates. So we've gotten it to the point, I think all the inmates are getting lessons now on Tuesday night. So we praise you for that. We thank you for that. And Thursday afternoon, we're due Malachi Dads. That's a Thursday. It's a Bible study. I co-lead with two other men, and that's going well. It's a 12-week Bible study, how to be a better father and a better husband and a better Christian. And it's going, we started with about seven guys. We dropped down to five because guys get transferred out or make parole, and but now we're up to about 10 guys, so we appreciate your prayers. You can pray for us on Tuesday night. We go in about 6:30 at night. Till about 8, and then on Thursday afternoon from 1:30 to 2:30. So, again, I appreciate your prayers for that. All right, I heard one we can identify with. A Tennessee Baptist preacher had a small congregation on the banks of the Tennessee River, but he had a problem in his congregation, a problem with drinking. So he musters up the courage one Sunday to preach against drinking. So he's preaching away, and he gets to a point where he says, if I could get all the whiskey in this town, I'd dump it in the river. He gets a couple amens. He's encouraged by that. So he keeps preaching away. He gets to a point, and he says, if I could get all the bourbon and the gin and the vodka in this town, I'd dump it in the river. He gets a few more amens. So he's encouraged, and he keeps preaching. He gets to a point. He says, if I could get all the beer in this town, I'd dump it in the river. He gets a lot of amens. So he thinks to himself, hey, I better quit while I'm ahead. You know, he says, so I'm going to call the worship leader up, and we're going to close with a hymn. Worship leader gets up there, says, I'd like to go get your hymnal turned to hymn 696, Shall We Gather at the River? Well, it has nothing to do with what we're going to talk about today. We are going to be in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, kind of a mysterious book. You know, when I was thinking about what I could teach on, and God kept leading me to Hebrews 8. And then he said 9 and 10. And then he says, if you're going to do 9 and 10, you need to do 7. And I was going, Lord, 4 chapters. Don't you mean 4 verses? And he says, no, 4 chapters. So for the next 2 weeks, we're going to be in Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10. Today, we're going to cover 7 and 8. We're not going to cover every verse, but we're going to be in the depths of some very difficult teaching. Now, Hebrews gets its title from the Greek title to the Hebrews. It's, as I said, it's a mysterious book because we really don't know who the author is. You know, many people say, well, Paul wrote it. Right, because of Paul's background in Judaism, and there's a lot of the sacrificial system and the Levitical law, and you know, Paul would have been real well versed in that. And also, it says in Hebrews 13, verse 23, our brother Timothy has been released. Well, we never have record that Timothy was in prison, but I guess if anybody would know, Paul would know because of his relationship with Timothy. But there's a problem. When you go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, it says the Lord, in reference to the gospel of salvation, it was confirmed by us who heard it. Really, that word confirm could be translated passed on to us. Well, Paul had said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 22, that he had gotten the gospel from Jesus Christ directly in Arabia. So some people say, well, maybe it's not Paul. Other people say, well, it's Barnabas. Barnabas was a Levite. Barnabas had a great knowledge of the Levitical sacrificial system. He knew Timothy, right? Timothy was saved in the first missionary journey, so maybe it's Barnabas. And other people say, no, I think it was Silas. Oh, I think it was Apollo. Oh, I think it was Luke. I think it was Peter. Other people say it was Priscilla and Aquinas. I could understand Priscilla not wanting to put her name on it because it wouldn't have been accepted by the Jewish men. Even Clement of Rome, who was the first bishop of Rome, who lived in the mid-90s, they say maybe he wrote it. Well, I'm going to clear it up for you. I'm going to tell you who wrote it. The Holy Spirit wrote it. Because I'll tell you what, this book has never been questioned as not being part of the canon. It's always been part of the canon. And it's also mysterious. We're not really sure who it's written to. We can assume from the context that it's written to Jewish believers who are going under extreme persecution, either from the Judaizers or from the people in Judaism, to go back to the Levitical sacrificial system. And these people are thinking about it. And the writer's telling them, what do you want to do that for? But we're not really sure where they are or exactly who they are, but we can assume they're Jewish believers. But it's, again, mysterious. We're really not sure. And then one thing we can be assured about is the date, because all the references to the sacrificial system are in the present tense. So the sacrifices are going on right now. Well, we know the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. I mean, if the writer of Hebrews, if the temple had already been destroyed, he would have said, that makes my case. God destroyed the temple. You can't go back to the sacrificial system. But so we have to assume that it was written somewhere around 67, 69 AD. But it is an important book. One commentator says the two most important books in your New Testament is Romans because of the theology and Hebrews because it shows the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And he starts out right in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus is the exact radiance of his glory. He's the representation of his nature. Jesus upholds all things by his word. And what the writer does in Hebrews, he goes on. He says, Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is the best of all. And today, when we get to Hebrews chapter 7 and chapter 8, he's going to show us that Jesus is a better high priest who issued in a better covenant. Why do you want to go back? All right, so if you're with me, go to Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to read the first three verses here. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, you just read one long sentence in the Greek. Those three verses is one long sentence. And we don't know a lot about this Melchizedek. We see him in Genesis chapter 14. There's only three verses written about him there. But we know from verse 1 that he's king of Salem. Salem is Jerusalem. Salem means peace. So he's king of peace. Matter of fact, the Jews get their word for peace, shalom, from Salem, right? And he's also priest of the Most High God. There the word is Elohim. It's not Yahweh. It's not Adonai. It's Elohim. That means he was the God of both the Gentiles and the Jews. He was, and he, his name, if you go down to verse 2, his name, Melchizedek, actually means King of Righteousness. So he's a King of Righteousness, he's a King of Peace, and he's a priest of the Most High God. And we know Abraham had just rescued Lot. When you go to Genesis 14, and he defeated four kings, he has a great amount of spoils, and he meets this Melchizedek, and he gives him a tenth. Evidently, Abraham had a lot of respect for him. Abraham must have thought he was King of Righteousness and a King of Peace. That we don't know anything about his monarchy at all. There's nothing in Scripture that tells us. Verse 3 says we don't know who his father is. We don't know who his mother is. We don't know his genealogy. We don't know when he was born or when he died. But the only thing we do know that he is like the Son of God. He's like Jesus. And he remains a priest perpetually. Right. So we don't know much about him. But when we go to Psalm 110, 900 years after Genesis 14, God gives the King David, in Psalm 110, he gives him the prophecy that the Messiah would be of the order of Melchizedek, that the Messiah would be a priest forever. As a matter of fact, when you look at Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, which is the most quoted psalm in all the New Testament, it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand and let me make your enemies a footstool for my feet. And the Lord will stretch out your scepter from Zion." Scepter, that was a sign of a king. So we know from Psalm 110, David is confirming that the Messiah would be a king, but he would also be a priest of Melchizedek, of the order of Melchizedek. And really, when you look at Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, what it really reads, it reads, Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my right hand, Adonai meaning Messiah, referring to the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, and Yahweh will stretch out your scepter, Adonai's scepter, the Messiah's scepter, from Zion, Zion being Jerusalem, same place Melchizedek was from. So what has happened is in Psalm 110, God is changing the order. He's changing the order, and we'll get into that. So I want you to skip down to verse 11 with me, all right? Because 4 through 10 talks about tithing, and I didn't think you really wanted to hear about tithing, particularly from an ex-finance guy, because that would be terrible. So I'm going to skip down to verse 11, and it says, now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, from the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Now, when you look at that word for perfection in verse 11, it's teleos. When we see teleos, most times in the New Testament, it means maturity. But here, it's a little different. It can also mean fulfillment in the end. So fulfillment in the end is really talking about salvation. So if you read that now, if salvation was through the Levitical priesthood, right, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the Melchizedek? So if the Levitical priest could save you, there was no reason. Okay, evidently the Lord is agreeing with me in what I'm saying. It says, evidently, there was no reason for another priest to be raised according to the order of Melchizedek and not being designated according to the order of Aaron, right? What did the law say? The law said, remember, God told Moses, you're going to separate the Levites. And the Levites are going to take care of the tabernacle. They're going to not get an inheritance. They're going to take care of the temple. And from Aaron, Aaron was a Levite, would come the priest. Not all Levites were priests. They had to be a descendant of Aaron. So he's saying, hey, if salvation could come from the Levitical priesthood, then there wouldn't be another priesthood according to Melchizedek or the order of Aaron. That we have a better high priest, that he is of the order of Melchizedek and not of Aaron. He's better than Aaron. As a matter of fact, he's so good. I mentioned Melchizedek meant king of righteousness and king of peace. Jesus is king of righteousness and king of peace. But what else does he do? He gives righteousness and peace to you and I as our subjects. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin. So in him, we become the righteousness of God. It says in Romans that if we're justified by faith, that we have peace with God. Philippians 4, 6, and 8. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace with God, of God, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. It transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. God, Jesus, a better high priest, gives us righteousness, gives us peace, peace with God, and the peace of God. But you know what? Jesus was even better than Melchizedek in another way. Not only was he priest, and not only was he king, but what else is he? Prophet. Deuteronomy 18:15. Remember what God told Moses? He says, hey, I'm going to lift up a prophet like you, and I'm going to put my words in his mouth. And he should teach him everything I commanded. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. He's greater than any high priest. He's better than any high priest. We'll go back to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12. It says, for when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one is officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord has descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priests. Now, when he says the change of law, he's really not talking about the Mosaic law. He's talking about the order that the priest would come from. All right? He says that they're not going to come from Aaron. There's going to be a change. And where did the change happen? As I mentioned, it's Psalm 110. It's where King David, 900 years later, says that the Messiah would be of the priesthood or of the order of Melchizedek and would be a priest forever. So that's the change of law that he's referring to. And he says that we know our Lord was not a Levite. He was what? He was from Judah. And the Mosaic law said nothing about anybody from Judah officiating at the altar. Again, this was all done and prophesied in Psalm 110. And the writer will get there. He says in verse 15, and this is clear, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He's saying that that this better high priest, this Jesus, our Messiah, is a likeness of Melchizedek. He's a king of righteousness, a king of peace, but not on that he was born in a certain tribe, all right? But on what? An indestructible life. What does Hebrews 4:15 says? We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was tempted in every way as you are, yet without sin. Indestructible life. But he can sympathize with us. He knows us. He knows our struggles. Those Levitical high priests, they didn't know the people bringing those sacrifices. They didn't have a relationship with them. They didn't know what they were going through. They just sacrificed them and went on. But we have a better high priest. He knows us. He knows what our struggles is. Go over to verse 18. It says, for on The one hand is setting aside a former commandment because of the weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing of better hope through which we draw nearer to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." And he's saying that the former law, the Levitical high priest, they couldn't save anybody. It was weak and useless are the terms that are used here. It says, for the law made nothing perfect. Nobody was saved through the Levitical sacrificial system. He says, but this better high priest, Jesus, is bringing a better hope through which we draw near to God. What was the old covenant? What was the old covenant? The old covenant was, hey, it was a covenant of retribution. If you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll curse you. Go to Leviticus 25. It explains it. All right? But Jesus, a better high priest, is going to bring us a new covenant. We're going to talk a lot more about the new covenant in a minute. But he brings us better hope. It's unconditional, having faith in Jesus alone as God and Savior, and we draw nearer to God. How many people in the Levitical system had access to God? I'll tell you. One high priest, once a year on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, went into the Holies of Holies. He was the only one that had access to God, or to the glory of God, once a year. Jesus, a better high priest, is bringing us a covenant where we draw nearer to God. We can be with God, right? We can approach the throne of grace with confidence and find mercy and grace in our time of need. We have access to God. He's a better high priest. And when he gets to verse 20, he's talking about an oath. The priest did not take an oath. But the better high priest, there was an oath made to him about him. And it's Psalm 110, verse 4. That's what the writer quotes. He says, but he, with an oath, came through King David, through one who said, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Talking about he would be a priest of the order of Melchizedek. That's how Melchizedek's priesthood is perpetual. It's through Jesus, through a better high priest. Look at verse 22. So much the more also Jesus has become a guarantee of a better covenant. We talked about that. And we'll talk a lot more about this better covenant. But what did Jesus do on the night he was betrayed? At the Lord's Supper. He took the cup. He says, "This is my blood of the new covenant that will be poured out for the remission of sins," right, for many. That he made, he said that this was the new covenant. Look at verse 23. Former priests, on one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. The former priest, the Levitical high priest, the Levitical priest, guess what? They died. Right? Matter of fact, the law was that they could only serve from ages 25 to 50, and then they were done. But they died. Even though they were great in number, they died. But Jesus, who lives forever, right? He continues forever his priesthood permanently. He's a better high priest because he's a priest permanently. And look at verse 25. Therefore, he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is with the Father, and he's always making intercession for us. That's what a priest did. You know, we didn't have the power to save ourselves. We don't have the power to keep our salvation. But Jesus is interceding. Every time we mess up, every time we sin, Jesus is there saying, "Hey, it's paid for. Put it on my account. It's done." Right? He's interceding for us. Matter of fact, what did he say in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 28? He says, "My sheep know me and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one is able to snatch them out of my hand. And my Father, who's greater than all, no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Your salvation is double wrapped. All right? Your salvation is Jesus' hand, and then the Father's hand's over top of it. Your salvation is safe. It's double wrapped. We can mess up a lot of things, but we can't mess up our salvation.
Amen.
Huh? And Jesus is interceding for us that we can never worry about losing our salvation. He saves us forever. Forever, because he's interceding. He's a better high priest. He's permanent, and he's interceding. Look at verse 26. For it's fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He was perfect. He was perfect. Indestructible life, as it said. And don't get bogged down. I don't know what your translation says. Mine says separate from sinners. Jesus was never separated from sinners. He associated with sinners. Really, that means he was separate from sin. He was sinless. Verse 27, who does not daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. That Jesus, because he was sinless, didn't have to offer up sacrifices for his own sin. He was perfect. He, as the previous verse said, holy, innocent, undefiled, right? He didn't have to offer a sacrifice. The Levitical priest had to offer a sacrifice for their sins. They were weak. They were men. They were sinners. They were just like us. Right? And so Jesus is a better high priest because he's perfect, holy, undefiled. And look at verse 28. He says, for the law appointed man as high priest, that came from the Mosaic law, the Levitical priesthood, who are weak, they're sinners, but that word of the oath, again, referencing back to Psalm 110, David wrote the oath, you would be a priest forever, the Messiah would be a priest forever, which came after the law, 900 years, because Moses was after Abraham, but which came after the law appoints a son. We don't have a high priest who's just a man. We have a son of God that's our high priest, made perfect forever. We have a better high priest. Now, when you get into chapter 8, look at verses 1 through 3 with me. Now, the main point in what we've been saying is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, ministering in the sanctuary, in a true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it's necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. And he says the main point, getting this, that Jesus is a better high priest, all right? And where is he? He's seated at the right hand of God. He's seated. He's done. There was nowhere for the Levitical high priest to sit in the holy place or the holy of holies. The only seat was the mercy seat. And believe me, they weren't going to sit on the mercy seat. No. That was the only seat in the holies of holies. And they were continually working. They were continually sacrificing. They were continually trimming the lamps and putting oil in them. They were changing the showbread every 7 days. They were continually working. But Jesus is seated. His work is done. And he's at the right hand of God. Let me ask you a question. Where do you want your priest to be? You want your priests to be in a tabernacle, or do you want your priest in a building behind an altar with a robe saying a few words in Latin, or do you want him seated at the right hand of God interceding for you forever? I think we know the answer to that, right? And verse 2, he says, a minister in the sanctuary in a true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. And we'll talk about next week about a heavenly tabernacle. But it was a different tabernacle. It's a tabernacle the Lord pitched and not made by man. You know, it's something that dawned on me when I was studying this. You know, Jesus never offered a burnt sacrifice to his Father. Jesus never could even go into the holy place. Jesus could never go into the Holy of Holies. He was the Son of God. He couldn't even go in to where his Father's glory was. There's no record of Jesus ever bringing an offering to the high priest. No burnt offering, no grain offering, no peace offering, no sin offering, no guilt offering, nothing. Because he was perfect. He didn't need to do it. He never went into the Holy of Holies. That just blows my mind. The Son of God. Look at verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifice, so it's necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. The Levitical high priest, what they offer? The bulls and goats and lambs and turtle doves and pigeons and you name it. But Jesus offered himself. He offered himself perfect, a perfect being. Look at verse 4 through 5. Now, if we were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who served a copy and a shadow of heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Or does he say, saying there, Jesus, as we mentioned, Jesus wouldn't have been a priest according to the Levitical system, according to the law, because he wasn't a descendant of Aaron. He wasn't a Levite, all right? And when it's verse 5, it says copy and shadow. What can a shadow do? Shadow can't do anything. It's just an image. Copies, as good as our copiers are today, you know, they can't really do anything. I know when my mom, I had a power of attorney for my mom. You know, most people take a copy of a power of attorney, no problem, right? No problem. But when we went to sell our house, the title company said, hey, we want the original power of attorney. We won't take. You can't execute on a power of attorney unless you have the original. And my mom's power of attorney, man, it was so old. The seal was just a stamp, an ink stamp. It wasn't like those indentations they have now. And Lisa and I were putting our hands over the signatures, trying to figure out what was the original, because I had all kinds of copies. And I don't even know if we ever got the original, to be honest with you. But finally, the title company relented, and they said, okay. But that's what Jesus did for you and I. The law, the Levitical system, was just a copy, a shadow. It didn't mean anything. Jesus had to execute on it. He executed on it by his death. He's a better high priest. He did it for you and I. And when he says in verse 5, he says, see, he says that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. He's talking about God telling Moses that, hey, you make the tabernacle the way I say. And that actually is Exodus 25:40. But if you want to read all the details, you want some good reading, read Exodus 25-40. I mean, you'll go to sleep in a minute because it's really detailed about how to make the tabernacle. You know, God was detailed. He was serious about this. And he says, hey, this is how you make the tabernacle, because it was a shadow. It was a copy of the real thing. That's why he was so detailed about it. Look at verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. That we have a better high priest because he is a mediator of a better covenant. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. But now we have a better high priest. He's going to be a mediator of a better covenant. An unconditional promises covenant. Not retribution. Not if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, better promises. See, there was nothing wrong with the Levitical high priest. They were good. They were divinely appointed. They were as God had wanted. They were descendants of Aaron. They were Levites. But they were sinners just like us. What they did was temporary. They died. They couldn't sympathize with the people bringing those fluffy the lambs to be sacrificed. They didn't sympathize with them. They didn't even know them most of the time. They couldn't save. They made no one perfect. And the writer of Hebrews, his purpose is, why do you want to go back to that? Why do you want to go back to that? You have a better high priest, Jesus Christ, of the order of Melchizedek, a king of righteousness, a king of peace, who gives that righteousness and peace to his subject. He's not a man. He's the Son of God. He lived an indestructible life. He's holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sin, exalted to the right hand of God. He empathizes with our weaknesses. He sympathizes with us. He's a mediator of a better covenant, and he's seated at the right hand of God, interceding for you forever. He's a priest forever, and he saves you forever. Why do you want to go back? Why do you want to go back? Now, he gets into the new covenant. Follow me as I go to chapter 8, verse 7. It says, for if the first covenant had been faultless, there had been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says. And now he's talking about the covenant that Jesus, the better high priest, is bringing in. If it would have been faultless, there would have been no reason for a second covenant. There would have been no reason for a better covenant. The first covenant, there wasn't anything wrong with it. Matter of fact, Romans 7:12 says that the law was holy and the commandments were holy, right, and good. There was nothing wrong with the Mosaic law. There was nothing wrong with the Levitical priesthood. Look at verse 8, though. For finding fault with them. The problem was Israel. The problem's us, right? That's the problem. We couldn't do it. That was the problem, finding fault with them. We are sinners. Galatians 3:24 says, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, right? It points us to Christ. It says, you know, you can't do this. You need a Messiah. You need a Savior. I mean, the Jews should have been looking for their Messiah. But what did they do instead? They established their own righteousness. Romans 10:3 says, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, what? Their own righteousness. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. What did the Jews do? They made a bunch of rules, a bunch of regulations, get around the Mosaic law, and they said, hey, we're good. We're good, right? We're descendants of Abraham. We've been circumcised. We got the law. We're good. And they missed it. They missed what God's true intent was under the old covenant. He said, for finding fault with them, he says, I'm back in verse 8, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. What the writer of Hebrews is doing, he's saying, hey, this is what he's quoting is Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. What the writer of Hebrews is doing is saying, one of your own prophets, who you highly esteem, Jeremiah, promised a new covenant was coming. Why aren't you listening? He says, I am going to put a new covenant in the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. In verse 9, he says, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand, to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. He says, this isn't going to be like the old covenant. This isn't going to be a retribution covenant. That if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll curse you. For they did not continue in my covenant. They couldn't do it. And the Lord says, I wasn't happy with them. You know, I wasn't happy with them. But he had no choice. He had to be judgment, right? What was judgment? Exile. You're out of the land. Gone. You're going to Assyria. You're going to Babylon. He says in verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That this new covenant is going to be completely different, right? He's going to put those laws in their heart. Not going to write them on tablets of stone. He's not going to write them on the doorpost. He's not going to write them on phylacticas they can wear on their forehead or on their wrist. All right? He's going to put it in their heart. It's going to be a personal thing. And how is he going to put it in his heart, their heart? Well, turn with me to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, one of their own prophets. In Ezekiel 36, verses 26 through 28. Ezekiel 36, 26 through 28. Ezekiel writes, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinance. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God." That he was going to give him the Holy Spirit, not come and go permanently. That this would be a personal thing now, and they would be have the power to obey. Go back to Hebrews with me. Hebrews 8, in verse 11. "And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizens, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all know me, from the least to the greatest of them." No, they will know me. Right? Know is a relationship term. Right? They will now have a relationship. It's going to be a personal thing, and dwelled by the Holy Spirit. They'll have the power to obey. They'll have a relationship with God. They'll have access to God, not one man once a year. They will all have access to God, and they will know me. If I say I know Lanny, that means I know what he likes, and I know where he likes to do, and what he doesn't like to do, and where he likes to eat, and where he doesn't like. I have a relationship with him. Well, God is saying, I'm going to have a relationship with my people. I'm going to have a relationship. It's going to be different. It's a better covenant. Look at verse 12. "For I will be merciful to their inequities, and I will remember their sins no more." You know, we see glimpses of God's mercy, but really, in the law, there really wasn't mercy. God had no choice but to have judgment when they were disobedient. We see glimpses of it, but really, it's not a merciful covenant. "And I will remember their sins no more." The Israel is going to have a relationship with God. They will know God. That's what eternal life is. John 17:3, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that you may know God through his Son, Jesus Christ." Know God, have a relationship with God. Zechariah 12:10, talking about Israel, says, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so they will look upon me whom they pierced." Israel, someday after Israel goes through the great tribulation, all of Israel is going to be saved. They are going to look upon their Messiah and know that Jesus was the one. Jesus was a better high priest. Jesus was the promised one of the order of Melchizedek. He says in verse 13 of Hebrews 8, "When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." He's saying, hey, the first covenant is obsolete. Man, we live in an age, we should know what obsolescence is, right? How many of you have cassette tapes, huh? Or VHS tapes, Anybody have 8 tracks? I don't see how old the people are. Anybody have Margaret has some 8 tracks. You know, I mean, there was nothing wrong with those things, but they were replaced, you know, with CDs and DVDs. Guess what? Our CDs and DVDs are obsolete now. You can stream it, right? You can stream it on your phone. You can stream it on your TV. You can stream it, you know, on your computer. You don't need those things. You don't need any place to store anything anymore, right? It's obsolete, right? It's scary how fast things move. You know, I was thinking, I says, you know, my iPhone, my TV, they're all smart, right? Smart iPhone, smart TV. My car almost drives itself. It tells me when I drift out of the lane. It tells me I should be braking because I'm following too close. If I've got the cruise on, you know, it starts to slow down if I get too close. You know, my car doesn't do it, but I know those cars will tell you somebody's in your blind spot. You know, they almost drive. We have smart cars now, right? We've got smart everything. It scares me because they're smarter than me. Yeah. Now, artificial intelligence we got to beware of artificial intelligence, believe me. Huh? I'm going to tell you something. I don't think the Antichrist is going to be technologically illiterate. I think he's going to be sound in technology. And it just scares me because everything becomes obsolete so quickly, right? And he's saying, why do you want to go back to the first covenant? Because it's obsolete. Look what he says in the latter part of verse 13. He says, but whatever's growing obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. How prophetic is that? If he's writing this in 67, 68, 69 AD, the temple is going to be destroyed in another year or two. Disappear. The Jews just couldn't grasp this. They could grasp this. I mean, they took passages of the Old Testament where, you know, God was going to conquer all their Gentile enemies, and they got all excited about God was going to be this great warrior, and the Messiah was going to be this great warrior, and, you know, he was going to free them from all Gentile rule, and they got all excited about that. I love the illustration that John MacArthur gives in his commentary about this. He says, it's like the Jews, it's like you and I having a picture of a dear old friend, or let's just say dear friend. Let's make him old, okay? A dear friend, and every day you look at that picture. Every day you remember all the good times you had and what you did together and how great things were, and you look at that picture. And guess what? The years go by, the decades go by, and one day that friend comes knocking at your door. And you open the door, and you look at that picture. You slam the door in his face. He doesn't look anything like that picture, right? Well, that's what the Jews did to Messiah. Right? They painted their own picture, and when the Messiah showed up, they slammed the door in his face. Yeah. They made it obsolete. So, you know, don't hang on. To his point to the Jews, don't hang on to this Levitical high priesthood, or don't hang on to this old covenant. It's obsolete. You know, God never asked us to hang on to something he isn't prepared to give us that isn't better. Right? I remember when my mom died. That was the last of my immediate family growing up. You know, my dad had died, was killed in an iron mill accident when I was 17 years old. My brother was he died when I was 60. My mom, God bless her soul, she lasted till 92 years old. She died March 2nd of 2020. And that was kind of a difficult because all that was taken from me. All my boyhood, all growing up, you know, my brother and I, we were two peas in a pod. We were only 3 years apart, and all that was taken from me. But you know what? God has replaced it with better. He's given me a beautiful wife, a great wife, right? He gave me a great son. He gave me a great daughter. Now I have a great daughter-in-law and a great son-in-law. Now I got four grandkids who think I'm the best thing since sliced bread. Right? Little do they know, right? Just hope they stay that way, you know, and don't realize how flawed Peepaw is, you know. But God always replaces it with better. We have a better high priest. We have a better covenant. But people, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. You know what John writes in Revelation 21, verses 22? He said, he's talking about the new heaven and new earth. He says, in it I saw no temple, for the Lord Almighty and the Lamb were its temple. They will dwell among us. All right? All the covenants will be fulfilled. There'll be no need for a high priest. All the covenants will be fulfilled. Israel will be blessed in the millennial. But after the millennial, the eternity comes, all the covenants are fulfilled. The best is yet to come. John grasps this in 1 John. He says, beloved, now that we're children of God and has appeared as yet what we shall be, we know when he comes, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has his hope purifies himself just as pure. We will be among him. And that's how we should live. That's how we should live. Titus 2:13 says, looking for the blessed hope and the coming of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we should be living, looking for the best. We have better, but looking for the best. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. We'll get there next week, but it says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the gathering of the brethren, as some is in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as the day approaches. We have to live like it. We have to live in joy. We have to live in encouragement. We have to live stimulating each other with love and good deed and encouraging one another, that no matter, and I'll talk a lot more about this next week, but no matter how hard of a life we have had or are having, the best is still to come, people. The best is still to come. That message, the world needs it. It needs it badly, right? We need to pray that God uses us to convey that message. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of your word. I mean, we take a passage like Hebrews 7 and 8, and it's just loaded, Lord, loaded with what you want us to learn. Father, give us the power through your Spirit to live encouraging one another, loving one another, loving others, encouraging one another to do good things, and that we would look forward to the best. Thank you for the better high priest and the better covenant you've given us through Jesus Christ. But Father, we look forward to the day we'll dwell with him forever. I thank you for these people. I pray for their week. I pray that you would bless them and strengthen them. Meet their every need. And those who are struggling with their health, and we pray for healing, Lord. And Father, we just lift you up, because you're a great God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, next week we will be in Hebrews 9 and 10. You can pray for me, because there's a lot in Hebrews 9 and 10. All right, we'll see you next week, Lord willing. Thank you.
Thank you, Bob. I'll tell you, those sentences are so long and that logic is so complex, at least it was written by someone who's hanging out with Paul. Okay. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.